Let's pray together. Lord, you are the one who is truly great. You are the one who has created this universe. You're the only one that is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Lord, you are truly great. We come here today to worship you and to celebrate what you are doing in this world. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us this revelation of yourself, and we want to be faithful in studying it and understanding it and seeing how it applies to us. Lord, you are truly great. We want to humble ourselves before you today and just receive the message that you have for us. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified by our worship together here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosanna in the highest. That's the song we just sang. And it reminds us that on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the event where Jesus rode into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. He was not on a war horse. He was not riding as a military leader, but as a humble servant on a donkey. Those who rode on donkeys, especially leaders who rode on donkeys, came in peace. And Jesus came in peace on Palm Sunday. And that's going to be significant as we think about this message today called True Greatness. Now, of course, we know that the only truly great one was Jesus. The only truly great one is God in heaven. But we're going to see today that this world is consumed with greatness. Or I guess I should say, this world is consumed with the pursuit of greatness. Now, it's not hard to find that. I mean, you look anywhere you want to. On television, you can look in the newspapers, look in magazines on the magazine rack, or you can look in the mirror, and you can find that we're all in pursuit of greatness. Now, as Pastor Jerry said, my family and I did spend 9 years in Taiwan, and we had an opportunity to appreciate a different part of the world and learn a different culture and learn to speak a different language. And one thing I discovered by living in Taiwan for all those years is that people in Asia are pretty much like people in the United States. And maybe you could think about people that are from your part of the world, wherever you grew up, whether you grew up here in the United States or you grew up in another country, you can probably agree with the idea that people are in pursuit of greatness. Now, of course, as students, many of you, I'm sure, are students. And as students, you want to be the greatest one, right? You want to be the top in your class. And if you're thinking about university, you're going to look at that list on the U.S. News and World Report about what is the top university. Which one is the greatest university that you can go to? As students, we want to find greatness. If maybe you're a business person. You would love to have your business listed on the Fortune 500 list of companies. In business, we want to be great. In politics, throughout the world, throughout the history of the world, we have celebrated military greatness. You might think of Cyrus the Great of Persia. There was Alexander the Great of Greece. And of course, the Romans had many great emperors, Julius Caesar, just one of them. And there was another man in the Middle Ages whose name was Charlemagne. Charlemagne was the Holy Roman Emperor, and his name, Charlemagne, means Charles the Great. You know, we celebrate greatness. And of course, when we think about athletics, it goes without saying. Some of you may have watched the NCAA tournament, March Madness. Were you into that? Okay, so you saw the game the other night, top team. UConn wins the national championship. We celebrate greatness in athletics, don't we? The Olympics happened not too long ago. The World Cup is going to be starting June the 12th. Some of you like soccer? You into soccer? Okay, the World Cup is going to start. And in athletics, we celebrate greatness. Well, maybe some of you remember the name of Muhammad Ali. Does that name ring a bell? Now, Muhammad Ali really celebrated greatness in himself. I mean, he had an ego about the size of this room. And he would often say, "I am the greatest." He even said, you know, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. So Muhammad Ali thought of himself as a truly great one. Well, one time he was on an airplane. He was flying, and the airplane hit some turbulence. And the pilot gave instructions for everyone to return to their seat and buckle their seatbelt. And so the flight attendants made everyone sit down and buckle their seatbelt, except Muhammad Ali was sitting there, and he didn't buckle his seatbelt. And the flight attendant instructed him, sir, I'm sorry, you'll need to buckle your seatbelt. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the flight attendant quickly replied, Superman don't need no airplane either. You know, all of us, though, are just like Muhammad Ali. We are seeking greatness for ourselves. And in the passage we're going to look at today, in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to see that Jesus' disciples were just like Muhammad Ali. They were seeking greatness for themselves. So if you'll please turn to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. In this passage, we see the disciples come to Jesus and ask him a question. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to see in this passage that Jesus is teaching the disciples something very important about greatness. That in God's kingdom, the doorway to greatness is humility. God's kingdom is different from the way we normally think of greatness. And we're going to see three things from this passage today. First of all, we're going to see that man celebrates greatness. And number two, we're going to see that God celebrates humility. And number three, God sets the rules for greatness, for true greatness in his kingdom. Now, before we dive into this text, I need to take you on a little journey. I need to talk to you about a king. Now, this story of this king is really the story of the whole Bible. Because if you could think with me, in the very, very beginning, there was only the king. And this king decided to create the universe. Now, this king is the only great one. Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7 says, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all your kingdoms, there is no one like you. God is the great king who created the universe. He created just by simply speaking. He said, let there be, and it was. God is the great king. And when he created this world as his kingdom, he created people in his image to serve in his kingdom. But something happened. Somewhere along the way, these people that were made in the image of God decided they didn't want to have God as their king. They wanted to be their own king. They wanted to go their own way. And they wanted to be the king of their lives. And because of that choice that these people made, Adam and Eve, because of their decision to rebel against the king, they listened to another voice, the voice of the enemy, the voice of Satan. And they turned away from God's rulership. As a result of their decision, there came sin and suffering and death and destruction into the world. So now this beautiful kingdom that the king had made was broken. It was marred. It was tarnished. It was suffering. But this king, this wonderful king who made the universe, he did not want his creation to remain in this broken state. And so, he promised he would send a Messiah. Now, the word Messiah really means anointed one. It means the one who is going to be anointed as the king. So, this king promised that he would send the Messiah. He actually would come into this world himself to reestablish his rulership over his kingdom. And that takes us to the book of Matthew. As the New Testament begins, we find the book of Matthew is the first book. If you just picked up the Bible and you flipped through it and you came to the New Testament, Matthew is the first book you would find. That's the first one of the four Gospels. Now, Gospels are the stories of the life of Jesus. And each of the Gospels is written from a different perspective, but it's telling the same story. Now, Matthew was writing to the Jewish people, and the theme of his Gospel was that Jesus the King has arrived. This long-awaited King, this Messiah, is here. And if we just took a walk through the book of Matthew, we could see some evidence of that. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy. You know, a king has to come from the right family, right? The king has to be someone with a good pedigree. And in chapter 1 of Matthew, we see that this king, this Messiah, came from the line of David. The line of David, the king. And not only that, at the end of Matthew 1, we see that this king fulfilled the prophecy that a virgin would be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Isaiah prophesied that hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. And so Matthew 1 tells us the pedigree of the king. Matthew 2, we see a story of some kings who came from the east. And they were looking for the king of the Jews. They had seen a star in the east, and they were come to worship him. Well, the king that they came to, the Roman king, Herod, was not very happy because he didn't have time for a competing king to come into his kingdom. And so you may know the story about how Herod had all of the boy babies under the age of 2 killed, slaughtered. But God protected his king, took him to Egypt, and then later brought him back. So Matthew 2, we see another evidence of the king. And then in Matthew 3, we see the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist. What was the message that John the Baptist started off preaching? He said, in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if we keep walking through the book of Matthew, we'll see Jesus' baptism. And then in chapter 4, we see his victory over the devil. Remember that Adam and Eve, the ones created in the image of God, they rebelled. They turned away from God. They brought the sin and destruction into the world. But Jesus, the Messiah, he defeated the enemy. He overcame the temptation. And he reestablished God's rulership in the world. Then, the first message that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This theme of repent is going to be very significant in the book of Matthew and in our text today. And we're going to look at that. But one more thing I want to point out. A kingdom has to have rules, has to have some kind of guidelines for how the people are going to live. Well, in Matthew 5 through 7, we call that the Sermon on the Mount, but that's really like the constitution of the kingdom. And as we read this constitution, we see that God's kingdom is just a little bit different, actually quite a bit different from the kingdoms of this world. We see in God's kingdom, Matthew 5, Jesus starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so as we see this king coming into the world, his kingdom is different. His kingdom is not like a Muhammad Ali kind of kingdom. His kingdom is not one that is put yourself first, seek greatness for yourself. His kingdom is one that's based on humility, based on repentance, based on being poor in spirit. If we kept walking through the book of Matthew, we would see other examples of how in Matthew 13, he tells some parables of the kingdom. And he shows that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, but which grows in its influence. That the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, just one pearl that a man sold everything so he could purchase that pearl. The kingdom of heaven is a very significant concept in this passage we're going to look at today. And as you can see, the kingdom of heaven just means God's kingly rule. The kingdom of heaven refers to the kingly rule of the king. He has come to reestablish his rulership over this world. Now, Matthew likes to use this word kingdom of heaven. In other parts of the New Testament, you'll see kingdom of God, but it really refers to the same thing. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew refers to, is saying God has come, he's reestablishing his kingdom. Now, let's get back into Matthew chapter 18, and let's take a look at the text. In Matthew 18, we're in a very interesting time situation we want to look at for just a moment. Because it starts off and it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, when it says at that time, we need to know, what time is this? Well, someone has just come to ask Peter, is your master going to be paying his taxes or not? Now, that's probably a very appropriate thing for us to be talking about this week, because many of us are having to think about taxes. Now, the way Jesus paid his taxes, I think, would be a very good strategy if we could pull that off. But in chapter 17, just before we begin this passage, he actually sent Peter out to go fishing and said, catch the first fish you find, and you'll find the tax money in the fish's mouth. Now, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you love to just be able to pay your taxes by going fishing and finding the tax money in the fish's mouth? Some of us would need to find a pretty big fish, you know, because our tax bill is going to be pretty big. But that is what's just happened. Now, it's interesting that the people, the tax collectors, came to Peter, didn't they? Now, one thing we'll see about the disciples is that there was quite a bit of competition. They wanted to know who's the greatest. Now, of course, there is this perception it must be Peter, because after all, in Matthew 14, he's the one that walked on water. When Jesus came to them walking on water, Peter saw him, they discovered it was Jesus, and he said, ooh, can I come? Can I come? I want to walk on water too. And so Jesus said, come on. And so Peter gets out of the boat, walks on water, and then he sees the storm begins to sink, and Jesus comes out and rescues him. But guess what? He walked on water. He was the only one of the disciples that walked on water. So Peter must be a pretty impressive candidate for being the greatest, right? When Jesus in Matthew 16 asked them, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter is the one who spoke up. He said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounced a blessing on this confession that Peter had made. And he said, on this confession, I will build my church. Now later, Jesus had to rebuke Peter because Peter tried to turn Jesus aside from his plan. Jesus continued to tell the disciples what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered over, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter pulled him aside and said, now, Jesus, let me just talk to you for a second. This is not going to happen to you. Okay? Now, we are pretty strong, you know. And so we're not going to let them take you and crucify you. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so Peter had been rebuked. So, well, maybe he's the greatest, but maybe not. What about James and John? You know, when we hear about the disciples, we always think about Peter and James and John, right? Can you name any of the other disciples? And I'm not going to take a poll here, but how many of the other disciples can you name? Probably most of us can't name too many, right? But the names that come to mind are Peter and James and John. We always hear about those three. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, who did he take with him? Peter, James, and John. So those three were able to see Jesus transfigured in all his glory with Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So maybe Moses, maybe the James and John were the ones who were the greatest. Now, you know, to really understand this passage in Matthew 18, we have to turn over to a couple of other passages in Mark chapter 9. We can see that this is an ongoing conflict. This is an ongoing discussion that the disciples were having. So let's read together in Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 33. Well, let's back up a little bit. And starting in verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Let's look over to Luke chapter 9. Another parallel passage there. Jesus has just made a prediction where he says that I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then in verse 46, it says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Now, the amazing thing that we see about these arguments that the disciples were having about who is the greatest, often they came right after Jesus has just predicted he's going to be betrayed and crucified. Now, get the picture. Here is this long-awaited king. The Messiah is here. And he begins to tell them the nature of his kingdom. And he said, I'm going to be crucified. I am going to be betrayed. I am going to die on a cross. And the disciples said, okay, now we get that. But who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? These guys were so insensitive. They were so non-compassionate to their Lord who is going to die. Because he's just said, I'm going to be crucified. And they said, okay, now but who's the greatest? And they're arguing among themselves, who is going to be the greatest? And actually, even the families are getting involved. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, this is a couple of chapters after the one we're looking at. In Matthew 20, starting in verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Now, get the picture. Here's the mother of James and John telling Jesus what to do. She comes to him and says, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on one on your right and one on your left. So the whole families are getting involved in this competition. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Because man celebrates greatness. Now, we have to give them a little bit of credit, the disciples, that is, because at least they're talking about the kingdom of heaven. At least they're asking, they want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But that's not what the kingdom of heaven was all about. Now, the really sad thing is that on the night Jesus was betrayed in the upper room as they're having the Last Supper on Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, they're sitting around the table having the Last Supper, and the disciples are still arguing about who is the greatest. Look at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Jesus is just about to be betrayed. He's just about to go to the cross, and they're having their last meal with Jesus. And they're still arguing, who's going to be the greatest? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In God's kingdom, greatness is a little bit different from the way we normally think of it. The first thing we see when the disciples ask, who is the greatest? We see that man celebrates greatness. Have you ever seen athletes celebrating? You ever seen them celebrate after a touchdown? Or maybe after a great victory, after a slam dunk in basketball? Have you ever seen them celebrating? Yeah, they do. They celebrate greatness. We love to see these great exploits in athletics. But you know, the greatness that they're pursuing doesn't really satisfy. You've probably heard of Tom Brady, who is the quarterback of the New England Patriots, won 3 Super Bowls. Back in 2005, he's being interviewed by a sports writer who asked him, how do you feel about all your success? And Tom Brady said, you know, a lot of people would think, wow, you know, you've just reached the top of your game, you've reached the goal, you've really gotten everything you wanted. But me, I just think, is this it? I mean, is this all there is? And the sports writer said, well, what do you think it is? He said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. 20 years before that, there was a great tennis star in Czechoslovakia, Hanna Handlikova, or Mandlikova, who defeated Chris Everett Lloyd and Martina Navratilova. She won the championship, and she was being interviewed. And they said, how does it feel? And she said, oh, man, this is like being at the top of the world. I mean, all this hard work and suffering and working hard, it's all worth it now. I'm at the top of the world. And the reporter said, how long does that feeling last? And she said, about 2 minutes. So this success that we're striving for, it doesn't satisfy. So the question that I have for you is, what kind of greatness are you striving for? How long will it satisfy? So the first thing we see is that man celebrates greatness. The second thing we see from this passage in Matthew chapter 18 is that God celebrates humility. Jesus answered the question in a very unique way. In verse 2, it says, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we can see a couple of interesting things about this. Jesus didn't answer their question about who's the greatest in the kingdom, did he? He said, you're asking the wrong question. It's not a question about who's the greatest in the kingdom. The question should be, how do we enter the kingdom? And Jesus used a child as an object lesson. He said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can see here, because he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, that there is a reality that people are outside of God's kingdom. They're still living for the kingdom of themselves. To be in God's kingdom, you have to enter. And this also implies by saying, unless you become like children, you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the sad reality. Not everyone will be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember in the story I told you in the beginning, the king doesn't want his creation to be separated from him. He doesn't want them to live in this broken world. He wants them to live in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. But you must enter. You must enter the kingdom. And how do you do that? Well, he said you must be converted and become like a little child. Now, why do you think he used a child as an example of how we must enter the kingdom? You know, in that day, children did not have a very high status. Now, it's not that people didn't like children. Of course, they needed children in the family. Children are a wonderful blessing. The Bible, throughout the Bible, it tells us how much they're a treasure from the Lord. But why did Jesus use the illustration of a child? Was it because children are always these perfect little angels running around and they never do anything wrong? How many of you have children? Anybody have children here? Okay. How many of you have ever been a child at one point in your life? Okay. I think most of you have been a child at one point in your life. Are children always these perfect little angels that run around and never do anything wrong? I've had three. I can tell you, no, they're not. You don't have to teach them to do wrong, but you have to teach them to do right. But the point that Jesus is making here is that children have a low status. Children are dependent. You know, it reminds me of the story of this little girl who was, she's a three-year-old girl, sitting in a classroom, wishing she could be in kindergarten, and she's sitting there reading a storybook. Well, she's looking at it anyway. She's looking at a storybook for about 10 minutes. And after 10 minutes, she looks up and she says, "Wait a minute, I can't read." She knew that she was limited. She knew that she was helpless in that area. It reminds me of my little girl, Annalise. When we lived in Taiwan, we went to a park. And in this park, there was a fountain. And around the fountain, there was a very low wall. And Annalise, I don't know, she's maybe 3 or 4 years old, she hopped up on the wall and she wanted to walk around the wall. And so here I am holding her hand as we walked around the wall. And Mary Jo, being the good mother that she is, she says, "Now be careful, don't fall." You know how mothers do. So we're walking around the wall and Annalise said, "It's okay. Daddy's holding me by the hand." Children know they're dependent. And if we're going to come into God's kingdom, we must know that we are dependent on Him. We have no resource. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to offer to God. We are totally dependent on Him for our salvation. Many people in the world have this idea that I'm just going to do my best. I'm going to work really hard and try to be a good person, and maybe it'll all work out in the end. Maybe my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds, and maybe it'll work out. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, if you're going to enter His kingdom, then you must humble yourself. You must be converted and become like children. Remember the first message that Jesus preached after he defeated Satan in the temptation? His first message, he said, "Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance means to turn away from your sin. Repentance means to recognize that you and I are sinners. We have done wrong things. And the sin that we have in our heart is separating us from God. The King, God, doesn't want you to live in the sin that's destroying you. You think sin is your friend, but it's not. Our sin is going to destroy us. God wants us to be free. He wants us to turn away from our sins. He wants us to repent. And if you're going to enter God's kingdom, you must become like a child. When Jesus was talking to another man named Nicodemus in John chapter 5, this very religious man came to Jesus. And so let's read the passage together in John chapter 5, chapter 3, I'm sorry. In John chapter 3, just read the first 7 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now this already kind of sets the stage. The Pharisees were like the top religious guys in that day. I mean, they were like well respected as being really, really good guys. He was a ruler of the Jews. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he had respect for Jesus. He's saying all kinds of nice things about Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." When you're born again, it's like becoming a child. It's the same idea. In God's kingdom, the only way in is to become a child. The only way in is to humble ourselves in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God celebrates humility. Whereas man celebrates greatness, God celebrates humility. So the question is, are you a child of the King? Have you ever humbled yourself in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Or are you still depending on your own good works to get into the kingdom of heaven? The third thing we see, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 18, the third thing that we see from this passage is that God sets the rules about who enters his kingdom. Now, this would make sense, right? Because it's God's kingdom. God is the one who should set the rules about who can get in. God is the only great one. He is the one who has created everything. He is the one who has all power and all wisdom. He is the great one. So God sets the rules about who enters his kingdom. Now, in one sense, this question that the disciples asked, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is a really stupid question. I mean, when you think about it, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's the answer? Who is the greatest? Jesus is. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And what did Jesus say? He said you had to humble yourself and become a child. And what did Jesus do? Jesus humbled himself and became a child. He left the glory of heaven. He humbled himself and came into this world. And let's take a look at that in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the description of how Jesus came into this world. The book of Philippians was written to a group of people in Philippi who had problems with competition, just like the disciples did. They had problems with contention and arguing, and they needed a good dose of humility. So where could Paul find an example of humility to give to the Philippians? There's no greater example than Jesus. Let's read about it together. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men." Imagine the one true God the infinite, the holy God, leaving all of that to come into this broken, sin-cursed world, to become a human being like us. What a great distance he traveled. What a great humility he demonstrated to come into this world. But that's not all. He not only came into this world and was born into this world, but it goes on. It says, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to the point that he was willing to sacrifice himself for you and for me. This greatest one of all, dying on a cross. Why? Because he was a criminal? No. Jesus never did anything wrong. But he died on the cross for you and for me. He died to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And so when the disciples said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Of course, we know it's Jesus. If we want to enter God's kingdom, we need to come God's way. How did God demonstrate humility? God demonstrated humility by coming into this world and by giving his life, by dying on the cross for you and for me. If you want to come into God's kingdom, you have to embrace him. You have to put your faith on him, not trusting in your own goodness, not trusting in your own righteousness. Salvation is a gift that must be received by faith. Now, all through the Bible, we see this principle that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. God's kingdom is different. God's kingdom is not like man's kingdom. If we're going to come into God's kingdom, we must come God's way. So the question is, are you going to follow man's way or God's way? Are you going to follow the way of the world, or are you going to follow God's way? If you follow man's way, you will remain outside of the kingdom. Oh, you'll be in a kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of brokenness and sin that is under God's judgment. But please hear me. God does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And the way that we can come into God's kingdom is by humility. So how will you choose? Will you follow man's way or God's way? I mentioned in the beginning a man named Charlemagne. Charlemagne was the Holy Roman Emperor who was crowned Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day in the year 800 AD. Charlemagne had wealth and power and influence like no one else in his day. But when it came time for him to die, he knew he was sick and he refused to take any medicine. Charlemagne said, when I die, I want you to bury me seated on a throne. I want you to bury me with my royal robes, with the crown on my head, and an open Bible on my lap. And so they did. And he gave instructions that his tomb would never be opened again. Well, 200 years later, another German emperor named Otto III decided to open the tomb. He wanted to collect the robe and the royal regalia. And so he had Charlemagne's tomb, this Charles the Great, had his tomb opened. And you know what they found? Of course, by this time, Charlemagne is just a skeleton. His crown is cocked over to one side. The Bible is still on his lap, and his bony finger is pointing to Matthew 16, 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Charlemagne's greatness was only temporary. Any greatness that you can pursue in this life is only temporary. If you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, what is it going to profit? Charlemagne, if he were here today, he would say, the only thing that is worth it is being in God's kingdom. So here's what I want to close with. There is a question that I want to leave you with. Are you willing to humble yourself like a child and follow Christ? He is the only great one. And he humbled himself and became a child so that you could humble yourself and become his child. He loves you. He wants you to be in his family. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the good news of Jesus is for you. It is not just for some people. It is for all people. But we must humble ourselves. Now, maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Maybe you experienced that. You came to him in repentance and faith, and you humbled yourself as a child. But it's been a long time. Maybe now you're pursuing other kinds of greatness. Maybe now you've forgotten what it means to be a child. I invite you to come and humble yourself once again to follow Christ, to be being like a child, being completely dependent upon him, not resting on your own goodness, your own righteousness, but on him. You know, there's a poem that William Hendrickson translated from the Dutch, and it expresses a prayer that I would like to leave us with today. And the prayer goes like this. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. Let's pray.